Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Dylan Dawkins, also known as Coach Boom, and it is a it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you don't know about Coach Boom, we're doing a little thing for VBS, and hopefully you'll hear about it someday. But or maybe you won't, and you won't walk around and tell me Boom in the hallways. That'd be fine, too. No, my name is Dylan Dawkins. I am the student pastor here at Grace Chapel, and it is such an honor to be able to just share worship with you this morning and be able to get into the Word with you today. If you have your scripture journals or if you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up to James chapter 1. And as you're making your way to James chapter 1, I just want to refresh us of where we've been. So last week, Pastor Rob kicked off our new sermon series through the book of James called Faith That Works. And the book of James is all about a faith that works in us, but it's not just about a faith that works in us. It's also about a faith that gets to work. It's about a faith that gets after it. And last week we learned that James is the author of this letter, and he's the half-brother of Jesus. And he has experienced a radical transformation in his life. Pastor Rob said last week, and I agree with what he said, is that James is one of the most compelling arguments for the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Because for all of Jesus' ministry, James, the half-brother of Jesus, denied that his brother could actually be God. And I love the question that Rob asked last week. It's like, what would it take for your sibling to convince you that they were God? That would take a pretty compelling argument, right? And when Jesus rose from the dead, James went from being one of the strongest doubters and mockers of Christ to leading the church in Jerusalem and was eventually killed as a result of his faith in his brother. Now, that does not happen unless he saw something that could radically change his mind. After James witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he began leading the church in Jerusalem with the other apostles, and he wrote this letter to the Jewish believers who were facing difficulty and persecution for their faith. Pastor Rob made the point last week that we cannot be spiritually fruitful. We cannot have a deep and genuine faith in Christ without becoming spiritually mature. And maturity doesn't come when life is easy. It comes with trial and challenge. And James is teaching us that those trials, they produce in us a deep trust in God's faithful hand to shape us into the image of Christ. James, who certainly had experienced this in his own life, picks up with this thought and he continues in verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. God, we thank you for the opportunity to know who you are. Thank you for giving us the gift of your son, Jesus, who is the perfect expression of your character and your nature. And so, Lord, I'm asking that as we get into your word this morning, that Jesus would shine bright, that everything that we see, that everything that we think, that everything that we walk away with understanding today would reveal to us who Jesus is, and how it is that we are to relate to him. Lord, would you be central and glorified in all that we do and say today? Thank you for speaking to us in your word, and we pray that you would awaken our minds and our hearts to hear whatever it is that your Holy Spirit wants to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 10 years ago, I was 18 years old. I was just about to graduate from my senior year in high school, and I remember having this overwhelming feeling of how fast time was passing me by. Between school and work and college prep and hanging out with my friends for the final days of our lives as kids, it seemed like each week came and went before I could slow down long enough to realize what it was that had even just happened. And somewhere in that time frame, I remember talking with my dad about how fast time was passing me by, and as a 54-year-old man at the time, he gave me some really encouraging advice. Just wait, it gets worse. My wife, Megan, and I are celebrating our 5-year anniversary next week, and yeah, thanks. We're stoked about it. This past week, we spent just a sweet night at the house, and we were having dinner together and just reminiscing on all the joy that we've gotten to share over the last 5 years. And, you know, we're 8.5 weeks away from the birth of our first child, which is just, like, so exciting. But I think that there's this, I don't know, there's just this realization, I think, that we had this last week where it's like, things are not going to be like they are right now forever. And if I'm honest with you, it's like, that kind of hurts, right? Because I like my life the way it is right now. I'm not looking forward to the sleepless nights. But man, I am so excited for the little guy to be here. And I think, like, as we were kind of having this recognition and this realization on Monday night, it hit me again that what my dad said 10 years ago is so true. Like, we were looking at a growth chart of how much a baby grows in just its first year of life, and it dawned on me again, things are not going to be like they are right now for very long. If we're honest with ourselves, I think this is something that we all feel to some degree. This deep sense of pain that comes along with the inevitable reality of how finite our lives really are. Of how, no matter how hard you try to hold on, the moment comes and it goes and it passes and it slips through your fingers, regardless of how tight of a grip you try to place on it. Now for you, maybe it's the reality that you're getting older and you can't stay young forever. Maybe it's the loss of a relationship or the death of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a career. Maybe it's a dream that didn't quite pan out like you thought it would. Maybe it's the fact that your kids are getting older and there's nothing you can do about it. Maybe it's the way your health has degraded over the years, or the way that a dollar doesn't seem to go quite as far as it used to, or the way that it seems like everywhere we look, our society is just spiraling into oblivion. That feeling of what is happening? Whatever it is that pushes on the pain points of your limitedness, the reality is that we all face the temptation to find the value of our life in the things that we have. And this was a reality that James understood very well, and he points to this by telling us the tale of three men, and that's the title of my sermon for today, is the tale of three men. Today we're going to be looking at the tale of the low man, the tale of the rich man, and the tale of the blessed man. Let's start with the tale of the low man. In James 1:9, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." And I love what some translations say. They say, "Let the lowly brother," or the man of humble circumstances, boast in his exaltation. At some point in our lives, every single one of us has been faced with the disappointment of not getting what we want. We feel humbled by our circumstances. And James tells us it's the low man who is to boast. So I think what James is getting at is that normally when we find ourselves in humble circumstances, like, I am no masochist. When things are not going my way, I'm not like, man, this is great. I am so thankful, right? For me, when things don't go my way, I typically tend to fall into, like, disappointment at least, and sometimes at worst, despair. And that can come from several different places. For some of us, this disappointment, it comes from a place of financial privilege. So we don't have the car that we want, or the house that we want, or the acreage, or the nice clothes, or whatever it is. We don't have the things that we want. But things aren't as bad as they could be. Like somebody out there probably has it worse off than we do, but if we're honest with ourselves, we still wish we had more. For others, it comes from a real place, a genuine place of financial poverty. We've gone through tough seasons of life where the bills stacked so high or the paychecks just didn't come through and we weren't even able to keep food on the table. And we found ourselves at the end of that season just wondering, how did we even survive? And if you find yourself in that place this morning, just to let you guys know, we have a wonderful pastoral care team here at the church. If you find yourself in a genuine place of humble circumstances, the church exists to be a blessing in this community, and we want nothing more than to be able to serve you if that's the place you find yourself in. So if you want to go to our website, if you go to ministries and pastoral care, if you look for the pastoral care page on our website, they have so many resources there that would be available to you to get you the help you need if you need it. But for others of us, our sense of humble circumstances, it might not be connected to our material possessions at all. Our sense of poverty might come from not having the relationship that we wanted. Like we thought, surely at this point in life, I would be married. Surely at this point in life, my marriage would look this way, or my family would look this way, or my friendships or my community would look this way, and they just don't look like you thought they would. You feel that humble circumstance because of the situation of your relationships. Or maybe you didn't get the promotion you thought you deserved, or you didn't get the recognition that you thought you were owed, or you didn't get the diagnosis you had been hoping for. And regardless of whatever it is that has caused these humble circumstances, we've given into the temptation of believing that we're worth less because we don't have what we want. We've fallen into despair. Our disappointment with our finances, our disappointment with our relationships, or that sickness that just won't go away, trial after trial, we just cannot seem to catch a break. And at some point, we're tempted to just give up on hope or purpose because of our present circumstances. And James says, if that's the way you're thinking, that way of thinking is false. If you find yourself in humble circumstances, if you find your life lacking, don't give up. Don't give in to despair. Listen to what James says to the low man. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The world wants to tell you that the good life is a life of comfortable circumstances, but James says, take pride in the fact that your worth or your value does not come from what you have. The tale of the low man is that your story is not defined by your health or your wealth or your prosperity. Your life and your value are worth, your purpose, they are defined by someone so much better. Now that is an easy truth to stand up here and say, but that's a hard reality to live. And I think the reason that is because many of us relate to the tale of the rich man. In James 1, 10 and 11, he says, and let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, at this point in his writing, James is literally talking about material wealth. And notice that James isn't saying that it's wrong or evil or bad to have money. That's not what he's saying. Paul in the New Testament doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. James isn't saying that it's wrong to have money, but he is pointing to the reality that everything we have, everything we are rich in will pass away. So we might be rich in money, but we also might be rich in health. We might be rich in youth. We might be rich in beauty. We might be rich in strength or in talents or capabilities. You might have an abundance of knowledge or influence. You might have wonderful relationships with your friends and family, but James's point is whatever you have an abundance of, it will all fade away. A little over a week ago, I got food poisoning, and I realized how quick I am to take my health for granted. Like one day I'm out, I'm walking my dog, my wife and I are hanging out with our friends, and then the very next day I'm curled up in the fetal position just begging God to spare my life. Like, Lord, please let this cup pass from me, right? Anybody ever had that moment before? Yeah, not a fun day. It's hard to realize how much we take for granted until we don't have it anymore. And when I got sick, I didn't realize how thankful I was for my health until it was gone. I realized that I am not as grateful for it as I should be. And if we've given in to the idea that our lives are valuable because we have much, or maybe you've come out of poverty, you used to not have what you want, but now you do, and you feel like you're secure. James's point is that comfortable circumstances are false security. He says, if you're rich in anything, don't fall into pride. There is no real security for us in the things of this life. Because just like when the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You see, whether we relate more with the tale of the low man or we relate more with the tale of the rich man, the reality is that every single one of us faces the temptation to find the value of our lives in the things that we have. And we can recognize this simply by looking at the way that we react when life starts to slip through our fingers. When you and I are faced with the reality of just how finite our lives really are, it hurts. It humbles us. And James is essentially telling us, if your story is the tale of the low man, if you're down, if you're crushed, if you're in bad circumstances, be confident. God loves you and is for you. If you feel humiliated by life, remember and celebrate that everything that belongs to you belongs to Jesus. Boast in your exaltation. Boast in the fact that God has not given up on you. He cares for you. He desires to give you a life filled with love and joy and peace, regardless of your circumstances. And if your story is the tale of the rich man, if you're fortunate without issue or problem, remember the fact that these material things you have are not what make you rich. If you're proud of the life that you have, remember and rejoice in the fact that apart from Christ, you are nothing. Boast in your humiliation. Because at the end of the day, we are all finite. We all have an expiration date. The things that are here today could be gone tomorrow. Everything we have and everything that we are, it is all finite. But Jesus Christ is infinite. And James is showing us that the gospel levels the playing field. He says, if you're low and down, come up here. And if you're up too high, come on down. Our worth, our blessedness, it is not defined by our circumstances. Thank God. And he spends the rest of this passage telling us the tale of the blessed man. In James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So these first 18 verses in James 1 are about the testing of our faith that produces perseverance. And the word that James uses to talk about trials or to talk about testing is the same word that was used to describe the smelting process of precious metals. So for example, when my golden wedding ring was extracted from the earth, it didn't come out of the ground looking like this, right? It was a rock. And it was a rock that was full of dirt and other elements, other metals. And that rock had to be put into a fiery furnace and be melted down so that all of the other elements could be separated from the gold, come to the top, and be removed. Then, whenever the gold had been cleansed and purified, it was ready to be molded and shaped by its creator. Do you see the picture of our life with Christ? Suffering and trials tend to feel like a fire. But there are things that will test if our faith is genuine. They will bring out all of the impurities that make or break the authenticity of our faith. They're the things that our Creator uses to mold and to shape us. And notice that James doesn't say that we might go through trials as if it's just a possibility. He speaks of trials and testing as if they are a guaranteed process that will happen to every single one of us. And Jesus himself made a very similar promise in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have, not might have, not could have. In this world you will have tribulation, but man, take heart. Thank you, God. I have overcome the world." The pagan religions that were surrounding the people that James was writing his letter to at this time taught that people needed to do things for the gods so that the gods could help them avoid suffering. Pagan religion was all about doing favors or rituals for the divine in order to get favors in return. So if you did favors, you got blessed. If you didn't do favors, you got punished. Jesus, on the other hand, suffered to bring redemption into the world. Redemption in the Christian story came through suffering, just like the purity of gold comes through fire. Jesus was flipping the cultural worldview on its head. And the problem for us today is that when we read a book like James, it confronts how deeply we really are impacted by the culture that surrounds us. Because we live in a society today that avoids suffering at all cost. Listen to how Tim Keller describes it. He says, "We live in a secular society that says this world is all there is. Do you know what that means? If you lose love here, if you lose happiness here, if you lose anything here, there's no consolation. You've lost all meaning, all happiness, everything. It's gone. Our culture says if you suffer, you need to sue because suffering is absolutely not the way it should be. Somebody screwed up and it can't be you. Or maybe it is you, but the point is that things are supposed to be good. Everything's got to be good because this world is all there is." Do you see the reality of that? That mindset that this life is it, the whole you only live once thing, has invaded every aspect of our culture. If I'm honest with you, I struggle with this. Sometimes my focus is only on the promises of sometimes my focus is only on the suffering of the present moment, and it's not on the promises of eternity. And for any of us in the room this morning that are over the age of 18 that struggle with this idea, maybe we don't say it, but we live like this life is all we've got. Is it any wonder for us, for those of us who are over the age of 18, that Gen Z is called the most anxious generation? We have convinced them with our actions. We've convinced them with our lives that this world is all they have to hope in. And they're realizing that it's fading away. One major issue that many of us who have grown up in this secular society struggle with is the problem of pain. That if God is so good, how can there possibly be so much pain and suffering in this world? And if this world is all there is, if the only hope that we have is in this life, then that's a very fair question. Because many of us, we see how painful and detrimental suffering can be. Now again, I'm not saying that suffering is a good thing. I'm not a masochist. I'm not asking that we just go on punishing ourselves and putting ourselves in painful situations for no reason. Because suffering is not enjoyable. And as Christians, when we look at God's creation of humanity and his intentions for humanity, we realize that suffering is not the way it should be. If this life is all we have to hope for, then suffering will absolutely destroy you. But as Christians, even though pain and suffering aren't a part of God's intentions for us as his creation, what we see is that ironically, he still uses them for good. Because if anyone in all of the universe could have avoided suffering, it was God. And yet he chose to enter into the deepest form of suffering that any human being has ever known in order to bring about the greatest good that the world has ever known. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says it well. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice it doesn't say that for those who love God, all things are good. It says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We know that all things work together for good according to the purposes of God so that we look more like Jesus. The gift of suffering isn't suffering. The gift of difficult circumstances isn't the difficulty. The best part about gold going through the refiner's fire isn't the fact that it gets melted down. It's the way that the Creator uses that process to bring out the very best in it. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering. God doesn't sit in heaven and cause every bad thing to happen. He never intended for sin to do the damage that it does to our lives. But the goodness of God, the good news of the gospel, is that in spite of all the pain, all the darkness, all the death that we see in the world, we know that God is using every single circumstance for the good of those who love him. He lets none of it go to waste. Who else can do that? Christianity stands in stark contrast to every other world religion because God says, I'm not gonna waste a thing. And I'm gonna use all of it to make you more like Jesus because that's who you were made to be. When we avoid suffering, we avoid the opportunity to look more like Jesus. But what if we as the church could follow Jesus's example and show the next generation a better way? That they don't have to be the most anxious generation. They don't have to worry that everything's gonna fall apart in their lifetime. What if we as 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 somethings could model for the younger generations a life that is not dictated or determined by circumstances, but we could show them a life that remains steadfast and presses on toward heaven and shines like pure gold, even when it gets hard. You might be saying, well, Dylan, that sounds great. I'd love to remain steadfast no matter what, even when trials come. But I don't even know where to start. I believe James spends the rest of this section teaching us how to do just that. In verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If this life is all that we have to hope for, then so often when suffering comes, it doesn't make us better people. If our only hope is in this life, then suffering will make us worse. It makes us bitter. It makes us angry. It makes us self-obsessed. If suffering is the end of the story, it makes us worse. And for many of us, when things don't go our way, we tend to immediately shift the blame of our circumstances onto God. When I was 17 years old, I was diagnosed as a type 1 diabetic, and over the years, I've faced difficulty with managing it. And I've often gotten really angry at God and blamed him for not taking it away. Can you relate to that? Yeah, it's not a fun place to be. For all of us, whether it's when we face illness or tremendous loss or whatever it may be, we tend to cry out, why God? As if he's the one who's causing the evil and the pain that we're experiencing in our lives. But notice what James says. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is saying the difference between suffering that turns you to gold and suffering that turns you to despair has to do with how you handle your desires. The original Greek word James uses to talk about our desires in this verse is these desires that lead to sin. He's talking about disproportionate desires, desires that have gotten out of order. And these are desires that have gotten out of control, and they've become the most important thing in our lives. So James is saying, if you love having control more than you love God, if you love validation and acceptance more than you love God, if you love a person more than God, if you love money or health or comfortable circumstances more than God, then when suffering comes your way, and it will come your way, your disordered desires for those things will lead to sin. And it's no wonder that our world is riddled with addicted people who are just trying to medicate their pain. Maybe you struggle with an addiction to drugs or alcohol, or maybe you struggle with an addiction to pornography or work or status or people pleasing or just mindlessly scrolling your phone. But whatever it is, we all chase after these pseudo satisfiers to try to numb the pain that we feel when we realize that life really is hard sometimes. And these disordered desires that lead, they lead to sin, which leads to death. It causes bitterness, it causes jadedness, it causes anger and self-obsession that comes when suffering brings out your worst. And those things feel like and lead to death if we let them become ultimate. If this life is all that we have, then there is no reason for us to remain steadfast under trial. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we know that this life is not all we have. Paul says in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our question as followers of Jesus is not, "God, why is this happening to me?" Our question should be, "God, what are you trying to form in me?" And James closes this section by saying, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." After graduating from Wheaton College as a Bible major, Jim Elliot began to work and train as a missionary with the desire to see people come to know the good news of Jesus Christ. His wife Elizabeth said that the defining pursuit of Jim's life was to intimately know God, to tell others of him, and to obey God's every call. On January 8th, 1956, at 28 years old, it's the age I am today, while attempting to make contact with a native tribe in Ecuador, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries were speared to death, slain by those they came to minister to. Elliot's most famous words were written in a journal entry 6 years prior when he was still a student at Wheaton. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." About a year after his death, Jim's wife Elizabeth went on to live amongst the same tribe that had killed her husband, and many of those people came to know Jesus Christ, and they now live as a peaceful tribe. The Elliots understood that every good and every perfect gift is a gift from God. And whether we have much or we have little, the fact that we even have breath in our lungs is a gift God has given to us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The blessed man is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. What if we stopped looking at the gifts that we have, or the suffering that we face, or the situation we're in? What if we stopped looking at those things as the things that make our lives have worth, and we started looking to find our worth in the one who gives us life? The tale of the blessed man and the story that Jesus wants to write in all of our lives is that we would be a people who remain steadfast under trial if we cling to Jesus, because he remains steadfast. In him, there is no variation. He doesn't shift like a shadow shifts. He is a constant anchor in the storm of life. Remaining steadfast in the storm, remaining steadfast in the trial, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that you just get it 100% right. What it means is that you take whatever it is that you're going through, and instead of holding on to it like this, you hold it like this. It means you take what you're going through and you say, God, here it is. Not my will, but yours be done. Remaining steadfast, it's not perfection. It's standing in him. Because ultimately, it's his power in us that makes us able to stand. In Elizabeth Elliot's account of her husband's life, she writes that on the last day of their lives, Jim Elliot and his friends, they stood on that remote beach of the Ecuadorian rainforest and they sang a song together. They sang, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, and safe in thy keeping tender, it's in your name we go." James tells us that the tale of the blessed man isn't that he pulled himself up by his bootstraps. The tale of the blessed man is that he remained steadfast because he loved God more than anything else, even more than his own comfort. We cannot remain steadfast unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and empowers us and sanctifies us to stay faithful when trial comes our way. Our lives are simply meant to be a constant submission into the hands of our Creator, just like gold in the hands of its refiner. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. When we place our lives and when we surrender everything into his hands to form us however he wants to, he brings out the beauty of his image in us so that other people might see him and may know his goodness. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, whose hands are forming me? Are we letting our circumstances form us? Are we letting our own disordered desires form us? Or have we willingly placed ourselves in the hands of a good, loving, and steadfast Creator? If you've still got air in your lungs, death does not get to have the final say over you. God wants to redeem every part of your story. And the only way that he can do that is if we're willing to do our part and say, Lord, here I am. Oftentimes we think of repentance as a bad word. We think of the street preacher standing on the corner saying, repent or burn, and that's not what repentance means. Repentance is simply a turning from going one way and turning around and going a different way. You can't redeem your story. I can't repair the broken parts of my own story. But we can repent. We can change the way that we show up. And it starts with turning away from what we've allowed to distort us and turning toward him to let him form us. So to do that this morning, in closing, we're gonna remember Jesus' sacrifice and entrance into suffering through taking communion together. So I'd like to ask our ushers to go ahead and make their way this way, and the worship team's gonna come back up here and they're gonna lead us in some songs of worship. And as the ushers pass the elements from row to row, I want you to remember these elements and what they represent. The bread, it represents the body of Christ that was pierced for our transgressions. It was pierced for our sin, for our iniquity, for the ways that we have fallen short, for the ways that we have placed things as being more important than Jesus. In the cup, it represents the blood of Christ. It represents the blood that cleanses us from our sin and gives us hope that this life is not all that we have. Whenever we participate in communion, we're not just participating in some empty ritual. This is a sacred act of looking to Jesus and confessing him as the ultimate desire of our hearts. And so during this time, I want to invite you to feel free to worship however you need to. I know typically on Sacrament Sundays, what we'll do is we'll hold on to the elements and we'll take it all together at the end. That is not what we're going to do today. Today, this is a moment for you and Jesus to be together, for you to remember Christ's body broken for you to remember Christ's blood shed for you. If you need to have a private moment of worship just right there in your chair as you take the elements, do that. Worship, pray, repent of anything that's gotten in the way of Jesus. If you need to turn to somebody around you, if there's just something that is weighing on you that you know, I've been doing this and I need to tell somebody about it. If you're convicted this morning and you need to confess and repent, turn to somebody around you. Feel free to take communion together, pray together, pray for one another. If you need to come up here to the altar and just kneel and worship and repent and pray, feel free to do that. If you need to find one of our pastors or staff members or volunteers, if you're like, man, my heart is beating out of my chest, I am convicted, I need to give my life to Jesus this morning, like, just find somebody. We would love to help you do that. But as we join in this time of worship and communion together, we're called to remember the night that Jesus gathered with his closest friends over a meal. And knowing that he was about to enter into the deepest form of suffering the world has ever known by being nailed to a cross and taking the weight of all sin on his shoulders. But knowing that that same suffering would restore us to life with God, knowing that that same suffering would bring about the greatest good the world has ever known, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Church, this is the Lord's body and blood broken and shed for you. Would you pray with me as we close in a time of worship and communion together? Father, we are so thankful for your goodness. Lord, thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus. God, thank you that we don't have hope in this life only, but we have hope in a life that never ends. We have hope in a glory and a truth because of what Jesus has done for us. And so, Lord, I'm praying this morning, if we have let any false security get in the way of our hope in you, Lord, we just repent. We lay that down before you. We receive your sacrifice on our behalf. We call our sin, sin. We turn away from it, and we receive the forgiveness that you've bought for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time we get to share together today. Come and minister to us now, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the elements come by, feel free to worship however you feel led.